My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 9, and verse 14. Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'd like to read verse 12 as well. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's a passage, a part of scripture that I'm sure that you are familiar with, and I trust will help many a soul here tonight, and hopefully will confirm many of us in the things of our God. Now, we often think of life as a journey, and there is one hymn, I fail to recall the hymn itself now, but it has this line at its very last, on the last verse, I think, and that's the only line I want out of the hymn, when travelling days are done. And it always moves me, just those few words, when travelling days are done. After all the activity of life and the busyness, the making of friends, settling with a family and all these things, and ultimately you have this little line, when travelling days are done. And what then? What then to all of us here in this chapel here tonight? What then when travelling days are done? Very often we have no time to think of such things. Our lives are very full and they are very busy, and it's very difficult for us to think of these things all the while. But every now and again, sometimes it is a bereavement. We think for a little while. Other times it may be just plain loneliness that causes us to think of these things. Sometimes it is because we are anxious, whatever it may be, but I believe everybody sometime or another begin to think of what then when travelling days are done. And there is a great element of mystery about it all. Great element of mystery. And a question arises and has arisen in the hearts of men and women over the centuries. Is there an afterlife? What happens when a person dies? One moment he is there. He may be fully conscious and talking with you. And then the next thing you know, that there is no response and death has taken over. And it seems to be such a terrible thing, such a frustrating thing, as a person perhaps who was so much alive is so still and dead. And you go, how can it be? How can it ever be that a life lived maybe for many years comes to an end, and is that all? Is there nothing more to say? Is there nothing more to be added to all that? And men have asked that question in different ways over the centuries, and it has concerned them. The proof of this is in the multitude of religions that we find regarding the destination of our immortal souls, and the myriad theories and ideas that men have offered, some merit that we can gain before the gods or God, as the case may be, and try and gain some acceptance in the sight of that almighty being. That is there, and it is not difficult to talk about that to men and women. They are interested and they are concerned about that. Some people try to say, well, there is nothing, and I've concluded that there is nothing. I've met a few. You know, I don't really believe them. I'm not saying that they're being untruthful, but I do not really think that they have convinced themselves on that, to say that there is absolutely nothing and to say so dogmatically. Because there is something in us, you see. There is something in our very being that cries out for satisfaction. And we do look for things in this world. Naturally so. We look for temporary things, they are, but we look for them that we might find some comfort in them. Nice things, wrong things, right things, all sorts of things, that we might have some form of security, something to hold on to. It may be even just clinging in a kind of inordinate way to our own family, in a way that more than we should do, whatever it may be. We want to feel safe. That is in us. There is a longing. We like something that is incomplete, as if we hadn't been finished rightly, something like that, or a jigsaw and the main piece missing. And somehow, we're hardly aware of it at times, we are looking for that missing thing. We are looking for that extra thing that will explain it all to us. We cannot always put it into words. And I'm sure that on our spiritual pilgrimage, many of us here tonight, I'm sure I can, looking back, I can tell I was seeking at that time. But at that time, I didn't think I was seeking. I felt I was just showing an interest in this and that and the other. But now I can look back and see that my soul, my innermost being, was longing for something. It's a very important thing. So very, very important that it is the most important thing in all this world. The soul of a man or a woman finding God. Wonderful thing. And finding peace with God. For those of you tonight here who are Christian, and whatever you may be worrying about, or whatever little thing may be fluttering through your mind and causing anxiety and distraction, and it can do, whatever it may be, stop now with me and think. If you are a Christian and know that your sins are forgiven and know that you have eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance, it's a very, very wonderful thing. And however hard life may be, and however hard our death may be, and it can be, whatever may be, we don't know. We don't know what discomfort may be ours. Whatever may be, that we are able to say, I am right with God. And there are hymns. There's one, you know, I'm always quoting because I like it so much. It is well with my soul. And to be able to say that, yes, when we're very much alive and young and strong. To be able to say that when we're frail and weak. To be able to say that when we know that we're on the verge of Jordan, that I know it is well with my soul. It is the most precious, precious thing that you and I can have in our lives. Whatever else we may have, and there are very nice and pleasant things that we can have, this is the greatest of all. There are many religions, and there are many ideas that are offered to us to try and gain acceptance with God or gods. But the Bible believes in one God. Yet this God is a Trinity. His name in the Old Testament is referred to as Jehovah, or the Lord. The triune God are named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sounds terribly complicated, and yet as I say it in my heart, because I believe, it sounds very, very simple. Because somehow in that great mystery and that act of faith, all these mysterious things become very, very clear. Now, we sang a hymn a few moments ago, Do Not Pass Me, Gentle Saviour, Do Not Pass Me By. Did you remember that little line at the end of one verse? Help my unbelief. Tremendous little line, isn't it? Help my unbelief. Here I am, Lord, this poor little creature, human being in this world. And it may be that the circumstances of life are throwing you about most unkindly. And there comes a cry from your heart, I want to find God if there is a God. And if the Son of God is the Son of God, oh God, help my unbelief. It isn't that I want to be a pagan or an unbeliever. I want to believe, but I don't know how to believe. That can be the case, can't it? You see, in the seeking, in a soul beginning to yearn and to seek for God, it's not just merely something, oh yes, I'll believe then. It's more than that. It's something that goes on in your mind, and it's thinking, in your heart, and it's feeling, and your will, and it's deciding, and your innermost being. all of you is involved in this great act of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible offers us a way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And there is a little phrase here from my text, which I want to pick up for a moment. From dead works to serve the living God. He's saying, all in all, the miracle will be something like this. I will take you from dead works to serve the living God. Now, for a moment, I am leaving alone, although they can be included, obviously, in what I am saying, but I'm not actually thinking of them in the illustration, of those who have no interest in God at all now, because I believe that you would not be in this building at all tonight, other than that you are a believer, or that you are interested. So that's bound to be there. Now then, in your interest, you may have tried many things. Well, I've met folk that have come to talk to me, and they said, now then, this is my 14th or my 15th try. I've been to the Roman Catholic Church, I've been to the Greek Orthodox Church, I've been to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've been to the Mormons, I've been to this, and now I'm trying you. You know, as if I was a piece of cake, or something like that. And they've been round them all, and you really, you don't know how to tackle them. But all these things really are in one category. They are all the efforts of men, even good works. Even if a person believes nominally in Jesus Christ and is a nice person, but not converted, not saved, no experience of grace, but a terribly nice person and very willing to help you and full of good works, they are called, with these other efforts of other religions, however nice they may be, dead works. Just dead works. It's like a motor car without an engine. You know, you can polish it, you can paint it, you can respray it, you can do all sorts of things. You can put lamb's wool inside, you can do all sorts of things. Little steps to go in to save having too big a step and so on. Everything you can imagine. But unless it has the life of God in it, and the only God, it's a dead thing. It may be pretty, it may be beautiful. You can take a photo of it, you can send it to relatives, all that. But it is a dead thing. And so are our good works. There's no life for them. They are dead works. And so the miracle is this. From dead works to serve and to live for the living God. That great living God, not an idol, you see. Not a dead God, but a living God. He's invisible, yet a living God. That we should serve this living God. Now that is a miracle that he has. In another epistle, the apostle Paul was saying that they turn from idols to serve the living God. The same kind of idea. From dead works, from idols, from other religions, whatever they are. Because surely, when a man is involved in religion, he in his way is trying to be good. He is trying to be nice. He's trying to be right. He's trying to find a way. He's trying to get peace. Now all that is called dead. Because it doesn't work. That's why. It doesn't work. It doesn't get you to God. So the miracle, says God in this particular book, is from dead works to serve the living God. Well, how can that be? And let me just show you tonight briefly. First of all, I got a little word here that there is a pattern in the Old Testament. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews, now you can understand this and sympathize with it. It was written to people who were Christians. But they were mainly Christians who had been converted from Judaism. Not all, but mainly. So you are virtually going into a chapel of Christian Jews. You see the picture? They were Hebrews. So you're going to that kind of chapel. Now then, they were going a little bit astray at that, a little bit astray. And this is a very natural mistake that they were making. They were trying to bring in to their Christian faith something of the beauty, truly, of the Old Testament ritual. They were artistic. And they liked the idea of an altar, and they liked the idea of an actual sacrifice, and these extra things, and they wanted to bring them all back in. I said, why not? Because we are not like other Christians, we're Hebrews. And surely we have a perfect right in doing this. And the second generation began to lose sight of Christ and to make more of these ritualistic things that they'd brought in. So although their fathers kept the faith, they were letting slip the faith because they were looking at secondary things. Now that's why a building like this is meant to be so very, very barren, so that there can be nothing other than its barrenness to attract our attention. Nothing I can say, well, I will give my devotion to that, or my lovely thoughts to that, I will do that. No, there's nothing. It must come as communication in thought and in word by the Holy Spirit, so that not in any way are we distracted by anything that Satan might take up. Now then, in this epistle you'll find words like, how shall you escape if you neglect what? So great a salvation, with all this trash that you're bringing back in. Hold fast unto what? The thing that you're beginning to throw out with these things that you're bringing in. And don't let slip. And throughout the whole epistle, you have these little warning notes. You'll find them in there plenty there. Now then, after having said that, he does say, however, let me show you the value of the Old Testament. They might say, well, look now, you're being a little bit hard on us. We are Christians and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of us are beginning to lose our vision, but we'll get them back, as you say. But aren't you being a little hard about the faith of the Jews in the Old Testament? And then the writer says, I'll show you its meaning. It's like something that's the beginning of a story, and you stop there and you say, well, go on. What's the end of it? It is an unfinished symphony. There is a lost chord. And yet there is a pointer here. All the notes that it strikes are pointing towards a particular one. But it's not struck until we have the New Testament. Or another way is this, that the Old Testament is given or the work of God showing them salvation in the form of shadows. Now, I think that is an easy illustration. For example, if a person was coming through that little door now, I don't know which way the lights are working now here now, but and if his before you saw him, you saw the shadow. And let us suppose that this is somebody very, very important, terribly important. I can't think of anybody important now, but somebody very, very important. And you wanted to meet this person, so you're rushing towards the shadow, and you're patting the shadow, and you're hugging the shadow. You're silly, aren't you? I think it's silly. Well, of course, if the shadow alone is all you're going to get, well, I would get near the shadow and have a look at it. But if there's more to come, I'm not going to be satisfied with the shadow. And then the person comes. Now, that's how it fits. And that's not belittling the Old Testament, not in any way, but it's showing now the pattern of salvation. Verse 13 now, with those thoughts in mind. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? You see? If that was good as a temporary measure, how much more is this? Now what did they do? Well, the animals I mentioned there. It could be a bull or a goat or a heifer, it could be a lamb. And they'd get an animal as perfect could be. And the people now would come to the priest, they would be confessing of sins, and he would take, as it were, symbolically, potentially, the sins upon himself, and then he'd put his hands on the nape of the neck of the animal there, transferring the guilt and the shame and the sin onto the poor creature. And the creature then would be the sin bearer. The wages of sin is death. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so this animal was killed so that it shed its blood. Then the blood was taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled there. And we know that lovely example there of the tabernacle and the holiest of holies. Now then, that was a pattern. A pattern. Sin is not... What do we learn from it? From the Old Testament we learn that sin is not overlooked. From the Old Testament we learn that there must be a penalty paid for sin. Yes, there had to be this great sacrifice, and the high priest took it into the holiest of all. Once a year this took place. Now then, there was merit in that for the people. There was an advantage to the people, yet it was all a shadow. Then there are other kinds of indications. The chapter that I read at the beginning, remember these verses about the Lord Jesus Christ being described as a lamb is led before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We can see it as a picture of the crucifixion. They couldn't see it clearly then, but we can. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What is all that? They're all pointers. And when you are pointing, you say, well, what are you pointing at? And then one day, that person to whom they are pointing appears. And we have what we call a revealed religion. Important word. All the other religions in the world, all of them, can be very, very different. They can be put into one basket. I'm not being disrespectful now. They can be put into one basket, and they are the efforts of man to describe God or to tell the way to God one way or another. Christianity, the true faith now, I don't mean nominal Christianity, biblical Christianity, is a revelation where it is revealed to us. God takes action here. That's the difference. God in action. Not us in action, but God in action. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So now God sends his Son. Now then, is it a complete surprise? No, there are prophecies in the Old Testament. There are many words and there are many observances that are shadows. Now here he comes, and John the Baptist sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God. What's he got in view? A great sacrifice for sins. Greater than any lamb that had ever been. Greater than any lamb. Greater than any sacrifice. And this sacrifice, when it was made, only needed to be performed once. Why is that important? Because if you repeat it, you are taking away from it and say it was not sufficient at once. It's adequate and perfect and sufficient in that one act on Calvary. So he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you do not have an altar. An altar is a sacrifice. Ours is a table, which is a remembrance of the sacrifice. Do you see the difference? The difference is vast. It's vast. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is what we have. The pardon then, the Son of God, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let me put it all simply to you. What are we saying? We're saying that God provided a lamb. The lamb was a person. The person was the Son of God. He is without spot. He's without blemish. He's perfect. He's pure and he's good. And the Lord laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. Exactly like the Old Testament. Except it's done once and for all. It's not a shadow. It's real. That's the difference. It's real. My sin, your sin. My sins, your sins. Our unworthiness, all of it, is laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the punishment is death. And so he sheds his blood. Well, listen to this hymn. No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er, no flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain, no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. So what are we talking about? Well, as compared to these little lambs or the heifer and so on, for richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. And how noble were those veins? They are the veins of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. Now that is the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of it. It's something that he does for us. There are how many hindrances we meet? How many hindrances? Who is he, you might say? Well, we could go to anywhere in the Bible, but listen to Hebrews itself. Talking of Jesus Christ, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is our Saviour. Who is he? He is the only begotten Son of God. What's he doing? He's being like a lamb. He isn't a lamb. He's being like a lamb. No need for any lambs anymore. No need for the high priest to go year in, year out, time after time. He entered once into the presence of God. And there the blood of Christ is our atonement, our peace, our forgiveness of sins. Where did my sins go? We found our way to him. We found our way. Listen to this lovely verse. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He went in. He died on Calvary. There, packed, is a punishment of eternal damnation on Calvary, borne by him. He enters into the holiest of all. Then there's a message to come back. Is it effective? God raised him from the dead. Is it effective? And we hear and believe that he comes back with eternal redemption for us. What is eternal redemption? Redemption means to be bought at a price. Why did I need to be bought? Because I couldn't afford the price. Why couldn't I afford the price? It would mean everlasting damnation. Somebody had to do it for me. Why was there a price to be paid? Because of my sin. Where are all of you tonight? Where will we be? Where will we be? Where will our destination be? Have you been here? Have you been to this holy place where all the dishonesties and all the stupidities of our pride are laid aside, and we come with humility to the foot of the cross, and we know that here is the Lamb of God, and we know that here our sins are forgiven, and here we have peace with God. There is what we call repentance and faith. They happen there too. But all that happens in that miracle of believing, and then you have true faith. True faith. There's nothing dead about this, although there was a death there. It's true faith. It is a living faith, and our sins are forgiven, and we are redeemed, and we are pardoned. And then to close, the promise. There is a promise here in verse 15. We have an eternal redemption. Where does it lead me? As if you had a great ticket in your pocket now. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They who have been to Christ for forgiveness have an eternal inheritance. Think, my friend. There is an afterlife. There is life after death. There is a God. There is a God who has intervened in the history of this world. He has given us a Bible without error and inspired. The Son of God shows us the way, and through our relationship with Him, not by our being nice, although I hope we will be, not by our goodness, and I hope we will be good, not by obedience, I hope we will be obedient, but by our faith in this great act on Calvary. Nothing else, that alone. And you're able to say that you are saved, and you are then a partaker of the promise of God. How reliable is He? He can't lie. If you had a chat with God, or a talk with God, and you say to Him like this, "Well, Lord, I've come to Jesus Christ, what now?" He wouldn't be able to tease you. He doesn't do things like that. We do as human beings. We are capable of all sorts of stupid things. We can lie, we can tease, we can cheat, we can pretend. Even when we are Christian, we can half play about and things like that sometimes. But God doesn't play about with a soul. Why? The issue is too great. It's a matter of hell or heaven. So you don't play. You don't fool about. Not in anything to do with it. You don't fool about. Because it is a serious matter. And how you present it and what you say to people is vitally important. Because it is a destiny of an immortal soul. And then He'd say to you, "I'll share something with you," He'd say. "There's something I can't do. But you, the Almighty God, the great God, the maker of all things and the sustainer of all things, something that you can't do?" He says, "I can't lie." "Why can't you lie?" "I'll show you the liar. The father of lies is Satan. I'm the opposite of him. I can't lie because it is contrary to my very being and to the holiness of my person." That is a God, as this epistle says, with whom we have to do. We can avoid it, we can smile at it, we can turn away from it, we can do all sorts of things, we can postpone it, but whatever we do, one day, this is a God with whom we have to do. And our immortal soul cannot die, will have to face this God. How will it be? How will it be then? Did we take with solemn sobriety, seriousness, the things of God? What does this hymn mean to you, I wonder? "A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand." Who can talk like that? A believer. He's been to Calvary. His sins are forgiven. He has a Saviour. He has a Lord. "A sovereign protector I have unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command." That is, His ability to save hasn't changed. That is, His arm hasn't shortened in any way. He's no weaker for His age. Age means nothing to Him. This world will grow old. We grow old, but God never. He is ever as He is. Age does not belong to Him. And His strength doesn't diminish. Nothing fades in Him. And so the arm that stretches out to save is as strong now as it ever was in eternity. And so when He gets hold on you, He holds you forever. "A sovereign protector I have unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround. The soul He delights to defend." And what will our end be? An eternal inheritance. Listen to how this hymn puts it. "We thank Thee for the blood of Christ Thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, the blood by which our peace is made, the victory is won. Great victory over hell and sin and war." What a victory. Think, my friends. Great victory. Great victory over hell. And remember that hell is eternal. Remember that. And let us bear in mind that the majority are destined there as they are now without Christ. Yet for the believer, great victory over hell and sin, this thing that gets me down and drags me. Sins forgiven, and then sin shall have no more dominion over you, and then a place where I shall sin no more. Great victory over hell and sin and woe and the misery of this world that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. It was done once and for all. We thank thee for the grace. Listen to this lovely verse. We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt. I'd never noticed that before. We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt. What an expression. Whoever you are, class is for you tonight. It overflows. It covers. His pardoning grace covers. That overflows our widest guilt, the eternal Father's love. Love of the Father's everlasting Son. Love of the Holy Ghost. Jehovah, three in one. Life is a journey. Every life has a destination. Where are you bound for? Where are you bound for? Are you in the area of eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance, of an inheritance that will not fade, that knows no corruption or defilement? And you and I in him are with God forever. It surpasses thinking the beauty of heaven. It goes beyond our imagination, the span of heaven. But it exists. And it's real. You know, sometimes you have a very vivid dream. And I seem to dream vividly myself. I say, sometimes a dream seems more vivid than life itself. You had a dream like that? We have, haven't we? And sometimes we can feel during our ordinary day as if we were in an ordinary dream. And you might say, what is real? Oh yes, life is real. But you know, this is more real. This is a reality that can never, never diminish. This is a reality that is eternal, either in damnation or in salvation. To know Jesus Christ is something from the depths of our being. It involves our total being. And it demands our all. But we can by faith. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thy blessing upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.